We're turning in our Bibles to the Gospel by Matthew, please, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 13. And we've been making our way through the life and times of this little series, the life and times of Simon Peter, the series that we have entitled From Simon to Peter. You remember the prophetic statement, the searching gaze of the Lord Jesus penetrated Simon Peter, and the prophetic utterance that the Savior made, "Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas." And through all the experiences of Simon Peter with the Lord Jesus, the Lord was going to transform him from Simon to Peter. From Simon to Peter. And we read last Lord's Day morning in chapter 16 and verse 13, and that's where we're beginning this morning. And I want to talk to you for a little while this morning on the subject, on the wrong wavelength. On the wrong wavelength. And we're reading in Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say some. And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Maybe I should just pause for a moment there. I want you to see something very clearly in the mind and ministry of Christ. It wasn't until the disciples had a clear perception of who Jesus Christ was. "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, the Son of the living God." It wasn't until the disciples had a clear understanding of who the Lord Jesus was that he began to unfold to them something about his work on the cross. In other words, once they had grasped the person of Christ, he began to underscore before them the work of Christ, the work that he would accomplish at Calvary. Look at verse 22. Look at Peter's response. Then Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest." The word means think. "Thou thinkest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." I think we could write over those last three verses, verse 21 to 23, on the wrong wavelength. Victor Hugo once said, "A good general must penetrate the brain of his enemy." In more recent times, Field Marshal Montgomery tells in his memoirs that when he was assigned to lead the North African campaign against the Germans in the Second World War, his main topic of study, his main subject of study, was not the terrain, the territory on which they would fight. Montgomery said, I was solely concerned with the character and the background and the outlook of my opposite number, General Rommel. You see, if he could see what strategy and tactics Rommel was likely to adopt, then he could take steps to forestall and eventually conquer him. There's an old Chinese proverb which says, if you know yourself and your adversary clearly, then in 100 battles, you will win 100 times. But my dear friends, many of us, as Christian believers, are spiritual illiterates when it comes to a knowledge of our great adversary, and consequently we lose our battles. Now, if there is one truth more than another that springs out of this very passage, it is simply this: the devil uses people. Let me repeat it. The main truth that's springing out of this passage is this: the devil uses people. Even the devil uses professing Christians. You remember that in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people under the ministry of the Apostle Peter, this same man, was converted to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, that number grew to 5,000. And then what happened? Well, Satan came as the lion. They had the apostles threatened. Do you remember that the Sanhedrin told them not to teach or preach in the name of the Lord Jesus? And then in Acts chapter 5, Satan came under a different guise. He didn't come as the lion, he came as the serpent, influencing Ananias and Sapphira to penetrate and influence the church, the early church, with their lying and hypocrisy and pretense. You see, my dear friends, if Satan can't win by persecution from without, then he'll try pollution from the inside. And then in Acts chapter 6, Satan doesn't come as the lion. He's not coming as the serpent. He's coming as the accuser. You remember that some of the widows were neglected in the early church, and the Grecians began to speak against the Hebrew widows, and multiplication brought murmuring, and one group of widows were accusing the other group, and we're being neglected, they said. My friend, Satan always likes to get the saints to accuse one another. You know, when we begin to accuse one another as Christian believers, Satan's rubbing his hands with glee and he's saying, they're doing my work well. Then in Acts chapter 12, he's coming as the murderer. James was killed and Peter was put in prison to be kept for execution. Let's never underestimate the power of our enemy. The devil uses people. What a stark contrast this exchange between Peter and the Lord Jesus was to the previous exchange. In verse 16, Peter makes his great confession. My dear friends, in verse 22, Peter makes his great blunder. In the previous paragraph, Peter was the recipient of spiritual truth. Here, Peter is the instrument of satanic pressure. And yesterday's submission has given way to today's rebellion. And yesterday's spirituality has given way to today's carnality. I wonder, as a Christian, do you know anything of that? I wonder, do you know the experience of having moved from the heights of spirituality one moment to the depths of carnality the next moment? Well, I want to tell you, if you haven't known that experience, I have. There have been times when I've preached like an angel, and then on my way home from church, I've acted like the devil. Now, I'm not talking about my driving. But what a bundle of inconsistencies we can all be at times. You see, Peter's mind was like a radio set. It wasn't tuned to the right station. He's on the wrong wavelength today because he fails to distinguish between what he does know, thou art the Christ,
and what he doesn't know, that the Messiah of Israel must suffer. Now this passage that centers around Peter and the Lord Jesus brings before us three things. Notice them very quickly. It brings before us a revelation by the Lord Jesus. A revelation by the Lord Jesus. If you underline your Bible, underline that expression in verse 21, from that time forth. Because it marks a pivotal shift in the ministry of Christ. Christ is prepared to unveil new truths to his disciples, truths that he had never revealed before. He's going to introduce to them, as I have already intimated, he's going to introduce to them to the fact that he's going to the cross, that he's going to the holy city, that he's going to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die, that he's going to be raised from the dead. This is what he says in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and that he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. What a revelation. Now this revelation by the Lord Jesus shows us something of the Lord's person. Here we see that the Lord Jesus had the clearest possible insight into what the future held for him. He foresaw the road along which he would travel. He knew the city where he would die. He identifies the three groups that would engineer his death. And he knew that he would rise again from the dead. Does that not show us something of the Lord's person? He's the omniscient Christ. He's the all-knowing Savior. My friend today, the one who is your Savior and Lord, the one who is giving you grace by the way and guiding you to glory, he's the one who knows your innermost thought. He's the one who knows your pressing circumstances. He's the one this morning who knows all about those present trials. And how encouraging it is this morning to know that he's the one who knows all about my future ministry and your future ministry. You know, some of us would like to get a crystal ball and gaze into the crystal ball and discover what the future holds for us. My dear friends, I want to tell you this morning, we have something better than a crystal ball. We have something better than a horoscope that appears in the daily periodicals. We have a Savior who has the clearest possible insight into what the future holds for you, and he foresees the road along which you will travel, and he knows the very place where you are going to fulfill his will. Is that not good enough for you this morning? Are you not glad this morning that you can say, I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see, but one stands near to be my guide. He'll show the way to me. What a revelation by the Lord Jesus. It shows us something of the Lord's person. He's the omniscient Christ. He's the Lord of the lampstands. He's the Christ of the candlesticks. He walks through the midst of the churches and he takes cognizance of everything that's going on. You'll notice this also. This revelation shows us something of the Lord's purpose. His purpose in coming into the world. Did you see that must in verse 21? From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. It suggests deep conviction. Here was a man on a mission. Christ was expressing what was God's will and God's way and God's work for his life. That was a shocking disclosure. That was not what they expected. My dear friends, they shared the Jewish expectations that the Messiah would be a person who would come. Who would come and rid them of the Roman yoke. The Romans were dominating the land of Palestine. They were dominating the city of Jerusalem. And of course the Jewish expectation was that Messiah would come. God sent one. God's anointed one would come. And he would rid them of the Roman yoke. He would be a person who would come with power and glory and authority and conquest and victory. He would set up the kingdom of Israel. A period of peace and prosperity not known since the days of David the king. They thought in terms of Messiah, of power and victory and conquest. But the Savior was talking about death and they weren't ready for it. That's why he had come. He must go into Jerusalem. I wonder this morning, is there a divine must in your life? Wonder, are you a Christian under authority and orders? Do you know in your heart
Do you know in your heart that you must go to wherever, whenever, whoever, despite sacrifice, despite suffering, despite pain, despite hardship? You see, the problem with you and I this morning is that we think like Peter. The word savorist in verse 23 means to think. Peter's problem was carnal thinking. Peter wasn't thinking as God thinks, but as people think. Well, how do we think? Well, let's be honest this morning. We basically think of ourselves. We put our own wishes, our own ambitions, our own desires, our own aspirations, our own comforts first. In a word, we look after old number one, and yet God's way is the way of self-giving. God's way is the way of self-denial. God's way is the way of self-renunciation. It's the pathway of death to self, as verse 24 indicates. And so this revelation shows us something of the Lord's. It shows us something of the Lord's person. It shows us something of the Lord's purpose. And then it shows us something of the Lord's people. Mark the word began in verse 21. Indeed, you could write beside that word began the word backslide. Began, backslide. When do God's people backslide? I'll tell you when. God's people backslide when they begin to question the truth. You see, the truth of Christ was no longer authoritative in the life of Peter. Here we see him arguing with the truth. What Christ had done was to begin to unveil the truth about his cross, about his passion, about his death, about his suffering, about the cross. And to me, it is arrogance for a believer like Peter, or for a believer like you and me, to sit in judgment upon the Word of God when the Word of God should always be sitting in judgment upon us. I wonder, had Peter become so familiar with the truth that it no longer hit him with the impact that it once did? My friends, it's possible to know in your life and mine, as we even minister the Word, as we daily read the Word of God, as we come into contact with the Word of God, as we become so familiar with the Word of God, it's possible that this book no longer has the impact upon our lives and our souls as once it did. Wonder, is that you this morning? You see, when the Word of God begins to prick you in your heart and conscience, whether privately or publicly, when the Word of God begins to prick you in your conscience and in your heart, do you argue with the truth? Or do you submit yourself to the truth? Do you say to yourself, well, that's for another time, and that's for another day, and that's for another generation, and that's for another person, and that's for another culture, and the Lord doesn't understand the pressure under which I'm ministering, under which I'm working? There was a revelation by the Lord Jesus. Look, if you will, at verse 22, there was a response to the Lord Jesus. That's the second thing here. A response to the Lord Jesus. Peter took him. Then Peter took him. Now that Greek word took suggests, it's a strong word. Strong word. It suggests that Peter took hold of him. He forced him to the side. The Greek word rebuke means that Peter's words were full of vehemence. He came on strong in his zeal to correct the Lord Jesus. He said, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You're talking about dying. You're talking about suffering. You're talking about going to Calvary. You're talking about dying a shameful death on the cross. Are you talking about going to the holy city and laying down your life? Never! There's no question that Peter means well, but he's making a great mistake. What's he doing? He's simply trying to dissuade the Messiah, the Christ, from going to the cross. He's trying to divert the Lord Jesus from the divine must, which Christ revealed as being indispensable to the fulfillment of his ministry and his mission. You know something? I've discovered in my life and ministry that there are always well-meaning Christians, and they want to divert you from the divine must in your life. I've had them.
Sometimes people who haven't even the courage to speak to me face to face. And so they'll send letters to me. And then they haven't even the courage to sign the letter. And I just take it as straight from hell. Straight from the devil. But they want to tell me what to do. And they want to tell me what not to do. A.T. Robertson said on one occasion, "None are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more for your comfort than for your character." Have you met them? People who seem to have the mind of Jesus Christ concerning your life. Peter refers to these Christians in his epistle. He calls them busybodies. And what Christ said to Peter on a later occasion needs to be said to them. You remember that Peter was putting his nose into what was God's will for the Apostle John's life. And Jesus said to him on the beach at Galilee, he said, "Peter, what's this to you?" In other words, mind your own business, Peter. What a rebuke from the Savior. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. But look at Peter's response for a moment. I think you'll see that Peter's response is often your response. It seems inconceivable, doesn't it? Verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." It seems hard to credit, does it not? That the man who only yesterday acknowledged the deity of Christ, made the greatest confession concerning the person of Christ, the man who only yesterday acknowledged the deity of Christ is today seeking to hinder the death of Christ. Inconceivable, you say? No, true to life. My friend, so often after the approval of heaven, there comes the assault of hell. You remember it was so in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus? You remember Matthew's words, after Christ was baptized, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. First came the testimony of God the Father. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And then the sweeping suggestion of Satan, "If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God." Can you see this? After the approval of heaven, the assault of hell. After the dove, the devil. After the blessing, the buffeting. After the benediction, the temptation. Sure, that's true to life, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, you can come into the morning meeting and be enriched through the ministry of the Word and get a blessing. Some fella hits you in the car park. You've discovered, after the approval of heaven, the assault of hell. After the blessing, the buffeting. After the declaration, the devil. Have you not discovered that those times when you've been depressed, when you've been ready to quit and throw in the towel, those times when you've been buffeted by the devil, they nearly always follow on times of blessing. I want to say something to you this morning. Is God working in and through your life? Is God blessing your ministry? Is God blessing you in the youth fellowship, in the Sunday school, in the choirs, whatever work you do with the elderly? Is God working in and through you? Then watch out, for Satan is plotting and planning against you. My dear friend, if God's using you, watch out, for Satan is setting you up for a trap. Seems inconceivable. And then if you look again at verse 22, you'll notice that it was inconsistent. It was out of keeping with Peter's great confession. Only yesterday Peter said, verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But today he's saying that Christ's teaching about his death is wrong. One cannot, on the one hand, declare that Christ is God's anointed prophet, God's anointed Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, and then on the other hand deny that the Savior understands God's plan for his life. That's exactly what Peter's doing. He's denying today what he professed to be yesterday. He said yesterday, "Lord, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah." And now he's seeking to dissuade the Savior from going to the cross. Sometimes our lives are drawn out contradictions of what our lips confess. We confess that the Lord Jesus is our prophet, our teacher.
And yet we only heed His teaching if it suits us. We confess that Christ is our priest, our intercessor. Tell me, as a Christian believer, have you even today engaged in the priestly ministry of intercession? We say that Jesus Christ is Lord, but there are areas of our lives that are not under His Lordship. My prophet, my priest, my king. Can I ask you a very simple question this morning? Does your practice match your profession? My dear friends, does your conduct match your calling? Does your behavior match your belief? You see, when you look at this response from Peter, it was inconceivable and it was inconsistent, and then it sprang from ignorance. Let's never fall into the trap of thinking that because we're sure of one thing, we're sure of everything. That's the trap that Peter fell into. You see, he was sure that Jesus was the Messiah. He was sure about the Messiahship of Christ. But he didn't realize that Messiahship entails suffering and death and blood and pain and resurrection. You suffering, Lord? You dying? Never. This will never happen to you. How often you and I have reacted in a similar way to Peter as we've questioned God's plan and God's purpose for our lives. In the midst of difficult circumstances, you ever said, I don't understand why I'm going through this trial, why I'm going through this trouble. What's the Lord doing? Maybe, my dear friends, it's the trial of the loss of a loved one. It's the loss of a job. It's the difficulty in your firm. Whatever it is, it's always tempting to offer to God an alternative plan that would eliminate difficulty. Often our plan for our lives is to have unmitigated joy and pleasure and bliss and not suffering and pain. You ever dictated to God? Ever felt that you knew better than Him? My friend, I want to tell you tonight, that whatever crosses my pathway, God never makes a mistake. He's the sovereign Lord. My Father's way may twist and turn. My heart may throb and ache, many a time it has. But in my soul I'm glad to know, God maketh no mistake. So when you're tempted to question the wisdom of God, question your own wisdom. The Lord saying, I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to suffer. Peter says, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now notice how the Lord deals with Peter. Notice not only here a revelation of the Lord Jesus and a response to the Lord Jesus, but a rebuke by the Lord Jesus. Look, if you will, at verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest, thou mindest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You see, the Lord Jesus immediately recognizes the trap that Satan has set for him. And so he deals with this temptation drastically. He says, get thee behind me, be gone, go away. Can I pause for a moment? Can I say that if the Lord Jesus dealt with temptation drastically, you and I need to do the same? We need to deal with temptation as Joseph did. When Potiphar's wife came daily and tried to seduce him, Joseph fled. We need to deal with temptation as Christ did. It is written. We need to deal with temptation the way the Apostle Paul exhorts us to do. Flee youthful lusts. I want to tell you, my friend, if you dilly-dally, you will definitely fall. Take drastic action against it. That's what Christ did. Notice that he assumes his sovereignty here. He says, get thee behind me. The first step in disciplining Peter was to command him to get to his rightful place, which was behind the Lord Jesus and not in front of him. In other words, the Savior was pointing out to Simon Peter
that while he could lead men, because he had given unto him the keys of the kingdom, he could never lead the Son of God. As far as Christ is concerned, Peter must learn to follow, never to lead. Isn't that a temptation for all of us? Sure, you and I know what it is to try and get the Lord, to try and constrain the Lord to follow our way. Think of the young man that wanted to marry, and he didn't know which girl to marry. And so one night he got down by the side of his bed and he prayed simply. He says, "Lord, you know that I'm in love with Rose and I'm in love with Mary. Show me which one it is to be that I'm to marry, but Lord, please make it Mary." You see, sometimes it's not God's way we're seeking. It's God's approval of my way. We need to get in behind the Savior again. He's the boss. He's the sovereign. He's the Lord. And Christ assumes His sovereignty. And then Christ senses His adversary. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The Lord knew what was happening. Satan was using the words of Peter to tempt him. Do you remember that previous occasion when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus and tried to divert him from the cross? The devil promised Christ all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them if the Lord Jesus would fall down and worship Him. He was saying, "You don't need to die. You can avoid the cross. You can avoid the pain. You can avoid the curse. You can avoid the suffering. Just worship me and all will be well." And Christ replied, "Get thee hence, Satan." Now an interesting thing is this. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan attacked and tempted the Lord Jesus directly. Here Satan tempts the Lord Jesus indirectly through one of his own. Oh, the subtlety of Satan. You remember Paul's words? He says, "You're not ignorant of his devices." But my friends, sometimes we are. Do you realize that when Satan fails to influence you openly and directly as an enemy, he will come to you in the guise of a friend. He'll just use some other believer the way he used Peter. You say, "How will he do that?" I'll tell you when he'll do it. He'll do it when you sow discord among the brethren. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. He that soweth discord among the brethren." I want to tell you, my friends, the devil loves murmuring. Loves it. The devil loves Christian cannibalism. The devil loves us eating one another, devouring one another. I wonder this morning, are you a Christian in this meeting and you're reducing the devil's workload? I'll tell you when the devil will use you. Not only when you're sowing discord among the brethren, the devil will use you when you lie or shade the truth. That's when he used Ananias and Sapphira. The devil is a liar. He's the father of it. My dear friends, the devil will use you when you discourage another believer on the Christian pathway. You're doing the devil's work. Do you know what the Apostle Paul says? Neither give place to the devil. Don't give place to the devil. Don't give him a foothold in your home, in your church, in your marriage, in your life. Keep asking yourself the question, am I the servant of Christ? Am I the servant of the devil? The Lord Jesus assumes His sovereignty. He says, "Get thee behind me." The Lord Jesus senses His adversary. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The Lord Jesus reveals His priority. He says, Peter, you're savoring not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. The word savorous means to think. Peter, you're not thinking as God thinks. Peter, you're looking at things not from God's perspective, not from God's viewpoint. You're tuned into the wrong wavelength. Peter, you're tuned into earth. You've got the wrong station. You're tuned into earth. You're not tuned into heaven. My friend, that reveals to me this morning Christ's priority for your life and mine. You see,
I need to be attuned rightly to the right. I need to be attuned correctly to the right spiritual wavelength. And I'll tell you how I'm attuned. I'm attuned to the right spiritual wavelength when I'm attuned to the Word of God. And when the Spirit of God is working unhindered in my life. I have no guarantee, neither of you, that yesterday's spirituality will not be today's casualty. Unless we learn to keep our minds and our hearts tuned exclusively to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. Freshly tuned to God's Word. Freshly tuned to God's Spirit. That's God's priority for your life and mine. My friend, if you're tuned to the Word of God and you're freshly tuned to the Holy Spirit who indwells you, you can be sure that you'll be on the right spiritual wavelength. Let's pray together.